Begin with the last four kings of Judah. We're not going to read all this, of course. If you have any questions or comments along the way, be sure to stick them in. The people chose Josiah's son Jehoahaz to be their king after his death, but Pharaoh Necho took him into Egypt in chains, and that's where he lived and died, as Jeremiah prophesied. Then they made Jehoiakim. Pharaoh made Jehoiakim the king. His original name that Josiah gave him was Eliakim, but that didn't matter. He renamed him, as kings often did, to show that they were now. Pharaoh Necho renamed Eliakim to show that he was now his father. He was in control of him. So he renamed him, taking over his life. Not in the sense of inheriting what he had, but in the sense of being his master. So, Jeremiah was still speaking the word of God. And on page 87, that first little paragraph after the scripture, some of Judah's princes listened to Jeremiah. That means that there are still some good people, wise people, righteous people in town. It hasn't hit bottom yet. Every time you see a good reaction like that, you know there's still some righteous people around. This is the first indication of it right there. That'll change later. But for right now, there are righteous people still in Jerusalem. Now, Jeremiah makes a prophecy after that. Thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of the prophets, whom I have sent unto you, both rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, then I will make this house like Shiloh. If you don't know the geography, what does that mean? You don't know the history, 1 Samuel, the story there, it means nothing. It makes no sense to you why they would be angry with Jeremiah saying, I'll make Jerusalem like Shiloh. But they wanted to kill him. And they put him on trial for his life. Next page, at the bottom, then spake the priests and the prophets unto the princes and to all the people, this man is worthy to die, for he has prophesied against this city as you have heard with your own ears. You heard what he said. He said God's going to destroy this place. He's worthy to die. Now, there's a scripture in Psalms that says the reproach of them, this is the Son of God talking to his Father, the reproach of them that reproach thee fell on me. Why did the reproaches of God fall on Jesus? Because they couldn't get to God. They wanted to kill God. If he'd have been down here, they would have killed him. But he sent his son. If he'd have come as a human being, humans would have wanted to kill him. He sent his son. So they took out their real feelings against God on the closest thing they could find. If we walk in the Spirit of God, people will treat us the way they would treat God if he was here.
Amen.
That's just a fact of life. So when they said Jeremiah was worthy to die, what were they saying about God who told Jeremiah to say that? God was worthy of death in their judgment. And that shows how wrong their judgment was, but they thought they were right. It's a tragic thing when somebody thinks they're right and they are this wrong. These are God's people. We're not dealing with any heathen. These are God's people. And Jeremiah told all the princes and all the people, Jehovah sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city. Therefore now repent. Boy, he didn't back up any, did he? Amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will repent him of the evil that he hath pronounced against you. As for me, behold, I am in your hand. You do with me as seems good and meet unto you, but know ye for certain, if you put me to death, you shall surely bring innocent blood upon yourselves, upon this city and upon the inhabitants thereof. For of a truth, the Lord has sent me unto you to speak all these words. Well, now certain of the elders stood up to defend Jeremiah. That tells us that the city still had some spiritual salt in it, keeping power, peace. They had some wise men still there, and they stood up and testified for Jeremiah and reminded the judges that Micah once said that Jerusalem would be plowed like a field, everything torn down, and Hezekiah didn't kill him. He wasn't put on trial for his life, so what's the difference? They didn't say Jeremiah told the truth. But they did say there was another prophet that said the same thing, and he lived. So what's your precedent? What's your legal precedent for these charges? I always kind of hate people to find a sneaky way to stand up for the truth instead of just saying what they feel. Amen. But these guys did. They used a legal precedent of Micah surviving and being counted unworthy of trial because of his prophecy. But at the same time, we're told that Urijah is put to death for saying the same thing Jeremiah was saying. Apparently, those same wise men weren't there to help him. Everything's changing now, away from Josiah's days when righteousness reigned and imposed the law on people. Now it's going down the tubes, going backwards. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is on the rise. At the scripture at the bottom, Jeremiah says, "Thus saith the Lord, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemeth meet unto me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." That took faith. Took faith to hear it and believe it. Took faith to say it. That this heathen king was the servant of God. But true prophets knew it. It was as simple as it is to you now to understand that the new birth is the baptism of the Spirit. They understood it. They could have sat around, as we have at times, saying, "Why can't people understand this?" Of course, the answer is obvious, because God had not given to them to understand it. And His reasons are His reasons. Unless He reveals them, we can't know. We know it isn't a matter of intelligence. If it was a matter of intelligence to understand the truth, there would be a lot of people understand it and would have understood it a long time before I did. It's not that. It's the mercy of God. So Jeremiah kept working. Top of 91. I like this section right in here. Let me read just a little bit. "There is a heroism which men do not value. Indeed, do not even acknowledge. It is attained only by the noblest spirits. It is the heroism which makes a man no one's hero. The more that Jeremiah loved and gave himself for his fellows, the more he was despised by them. But from God's point of view, it was the people who were unworthy of Jeremiah's presence, not vice versa. Accordingly, he forbade Jeremiah to attend any social function such as funeral and weddings. Moreover, Jeremiah was forbidden by God to marry and have children, thus to be spared the agony of the suffering and death which God had determined for all the families of Judah. No prophet from childhood to the grave ever suffered more disgrace and loneliness than did faithful, tender-hearted Jeremiah, who, despite being so abused, dearly loved and wept for his people and never desired to see the harm that he knew would surely befall the nation." Of course, the people didn't understand Jeremiah's standoffness. Did he think he was better, that much better than they? Wasn't even the issue. The king at the very last line on that page should not be Jehoahaz. It should be Jehoiakim. It's wrong king. Josiah King Josiah had torn down the houses of the Sodomites beside God's temple. Now they were rebuilt. Things were going in the opposite direction. But Jeremiah knew Nebuchadnezzar was on the way to punish. Jehoiakim was influenced by a right spirit and surrendered. Top of page 93. He surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar because there still was some righteousness in the city, enough to influence him to do the right thing and surrender to God's servant. But as part of that condition of surrender, the nobles in Jerusalem and in Judah had to surrender some of their children. This was common practice. If the Romans were about to take over a province and they wanted to sue for peace, the Romans would demand hostages from the ruling class. They wouldn't ask for slaves or anything else. They wanted the king or the ruler's children to take back to Rome as hostages to keep them at peace, keep them settled down. So among the hostages that went this time into Babylonian captivity were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were made eunuchs, unable ever to have children, because the king didn't want any problems in his palace with young men from other countries chasing after some of his wives. So he just fixed them to start with. That was the reason for having eunuchs in the palace, to be servants and to protect the harem. So Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, see, the king gave them new names because now he was their master and they could forget their family. They weren't ever going back home. They looked to him as father, protector, master. Looked to Nebuchadnezzar for everything. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach. And Azariah Abednego. While these young men were being trained in the wisdom of Babylon, Jeremiah was being told by God to write a book. And Jeremiah did read the book, and some people read the prophecies, and some of them were stirred up. There were still some good left. But you know what I like to think about? I like to think about God rescuing Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and Azariah from what was going to happen in Jerusalem. The good was leaving because the bad was coming. Bad from God. So he sent Nebuchadnezzar to rescue the righteous. Of course, they were mixed in. But just because they were mixed in with a bunch of evil doesn't mean God wasn't doing it. It just means he was covering it up. I was telling somebody upstairs today, God is so great that he does things in secret. He doesn't need to show off everything he does. Bottom paragraph. Jeremiah's book did stir the hearts of some who heard it read, but when it was read to stubborn Jehoiakim, he cut it into pieces after he had heard only a small part and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed. Then he called for Jeremiah and Baruch to be arrested, but the Lord hid him, and we don't know where the Lord hid them. But God had a secret place there in Jerusalem. He had some righteous person there in Jerusalem who's going to have a better resurrection for hiding Jeremiah and Baruch. And the king couldn't find them. And while they were there, the Lord said, write it again, the same thing, and I'll tell you what else to add to it. And we've got that book. It's called the Book of Jeremiah. And I hope you read some of it. Wow. What an adventure. His name and face were on wanted posters all over Jerusalem. But when God hides somebody, they're not going to be found. You might as well go do something else. When God took Elijah up and the 50 sons of the prophet said, let's go find him. He might be in trouble. God might have dropped him over there on one of those mountains. Elisha tried, but he couldn't talk him out of it, so he let them go, and they looked for 3 days. But God had hidden him. And he's still hidden. He's waiting until it's time to come again. Because he's going to come. The last book in the Old Testament said Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. Elijah will be back. Moses will be with him. He came out of his hiding place in the book of Luke and met with Jesus up on the mountain. Jesus could find him. It wouldn't surprise me if God had Elijah walking around the street sometime and we hadn't passed him. People don't know who he is. He's just waiting for his time when God says, go back and preach in Jerusalem. And he's going to have a partner. You know who that is? Moses. Those two prophets are talked about in Revelation 11, right before the day when Jesus comes back, right? Just before those days. And they're going to have power to turn water into blood. Who did that? They're going to have power to stop the rain from falling. Who did that? God's got them. Somewhere. Praise God. When God hides somebody, they're hid. Until God wants them to be seen again. Well, while Jeremiah, page 94 at the bottom, while Jeremiah and Baruch were being hidden by God from Jehoiakim's soldiers so that another scroll could be made, way over in distant Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was raging over an inability of his wise men to interpret an incredible dream that he couldn't remember. Did any of you happen to look at the map to remind yourself where Babylon was from Jerusalem? Which direction is it, Josiah, from Jerusalem to Babylon?
East.
Very good. But you don't go east to go there. How do you go there, Earl?
From Jerusalem to Babylon?
Mm-hmm.
You have to go north.
You have to go north and then follow the Euphrates River down to Babylonia. So he's over in Babylonia. I can't get to it. But you ought to know where it is. I didn't give you any geography on your homework assignment because I figured if you don't know the value of looking up geography by now, there's nothing I can help you with. If you don't know the value of studying the scriptures with the geography and prepare for a test, the test isn't going to help you. So I'm not going to give you any more tests. I'm not going to give you any more geography unless I change my mind. You ought to know by now the value of doing that. Well, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he knew it was from God, or the gods. He knew it was there was something about this dream that was not just a dream. So he woke up in the morning, and he called for all his wise men and his soothsayers and the magicians, and the soldiers went out, brought him in, and he said, I have had a dream from God, and I want you to tell me what it means. And they said, well, sure. Just tell us what it was. He said, I don't know what it was. That's what you've got to tell me. You've got to tell me what it was, and you've got to tell me what it means. And they said, nobody can do that. And he got angrier and angrier and angrier. And they kept talking to him. No, there's never been a king on earth that's ever required this. All this is in the book of Daniel. Nobody's ever required this. No monarch, no ruler, no magistrate, no king. He said, you're buying time. You're just trying to buy time till I get over how I'm feeling. So he called in all his soldiers and said, kill every wise man, every counselor, every soothsayer, every wizard. None of them are worthless. None of them any good to me. They're all worthless. So, here came the soldiers to air all his counselors, and that includes his eunuchs. And he comes to Daniel's house and wakes him up. And Daniel said, whoa, what's going on here? And he explained that the king's had a dream. He doesn't remember it. He doesn't know what it means. And because no wise man can tell him, they're all going to die. Daniel said, well, take me to the king. So he takes Daniel to the king. Must have been on up in the day. I imagine some wise men had already died. And Daniel comes to the king and says, if you give me one night, I'll tell you about it tomorrow. And it's the same story. So the king says, okay. Well, what's Daniel got to lose? So what he calls Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah together, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they begged God to help them. And they prayed and they prayed and they prayed until they passed out and went to sleep. And when they went to sleep, God gave Daniel a dream. And in that dream, he told Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed. And he told him what it meant. It's one of the greatest prophecies of the Bible. Mm-hmm. So he woke up in the morning, and the first thing he did was get back down and thank God for giving him that dream. Imagine the relief. He called the soldier in and said, take me to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you come. They benefited by being his friend. And they came in, and this is the amazing thing. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar said, oh, Daniel, oh, Belteshazzar, whichever one he called him, can you tell me what I've dreamed and the interpretation thereof? He said, no, but God. Don't ever forget, but God. Jesus said, of myself, I can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. Amen. Daniel said, no, but there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets. O king, and he has told me your dream. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had to be curious. But it's astonishing what Daniel told him before he even got to the dream. He said, King Nebuchadnezzar, when you went to bed that night, you were lying on your bed and you were thinking something. Let me tell you, let me remind you what you were thinking. Glory to God. Woo! Glory to God. You were lying in your bed, if you'll remember, and you were wondering what was going to happen on earth after you died. You were wondering who was going to come after you and how the earth was going to be governed and who would rise up to take over your kingdom. And God gave you a dream to tell you about it. And Nebuchadnezzar just tried to imagine sitting there, hearing this man tell you what you were thinking and say, oh, yeah. What did I think next? What happened? He went to bed, he went to sleep, wondering that, Daniel said. And then Daniel said this, in your dream, Nebuchadnezzar, you saw a magnificent image that many thousands of years later, John Clark will try to draw on the blackboard, whiteboard, and will fail miserably. But it'll be kind of like it. And thus it was. Well, we got to have 10 toes, don't we? Okay. It is not that funny. Can you see this man, Glenn?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
I sure can.
Well, the head... as he's telling Nebuchadnezzar this, Nebuchadnezzar's got to lose his breath because he begins to remember what he dreamed when Daniel tells him. The head... He said the image had a golden head. This part of the body was silver. This part of the body was brass. The legs were iron, two legs, and the toes were a mixture of iron and clay. Now you'll notice as you go from the top to the bottom that the image becomes increasingly less valuable. You go from gold down to silver, down to brass, down to iron, down to mud, mixed with iron. That was the dream. And he said, Nebuchadnezzar, O great king, you are the head of gold. your empire. And God has given you, and Jeremiah over in Jerusalem was trying to convince God's people to believe this part of it, that Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar. He said, God has given you all nations, everybody in them, and even the birds of the air that are in those nations, the beasts of the field, everything is yours. Wherever men exist, God's given them into your hand in His empire. After you is going to come another kingdom inferior to you. And that kingdom is a combination of the Medes and the Persians. That's why you have two arms. The Medo-Persian Empire. After them shall another kingdom arise. Daniel describes it later in his book. Of brass. Now this is very interesting. You know, Solomon said in Proverbs that a parable in the mouth of a fool is like a man with one short leg and one long one. God, when He gives a parable, it has meanings within meanings within meanings beyond what he even reveals to us. It's perfect. The two arms means the two branches of that next empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the intermarried. The brass, from that part of the body, let me just write these up here while I'm up here. This is Babylon. The empire. The empire, the Medo-Persian Empire that conquered the Babylonian Empire. After them, anybody remember who conquered the Persians?
Alexander
the Great with the Grecian Empire. And right at the connection, iron was the Roman Empire. And the branches we'll get into that. But at the time of the Grecian Empire, the end of the Grecian Empire and the beginning of the Roman Empire, that's the part of the body where the seed comes from. And that's the part of time when the seed of God came, the Son of God, came to dwell among men. I just think that's fascinating. Now, the Roman Empire had two branches. Roman Empire. Let me see how I can get this across. According to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel said during the last of the age that these 10 toes represented 10 kingdoms, partly iron, partly clay, mixed. And he said the different races of men would try to mingle themselves, but it would not stand. But that would be the spirit of the time. And he saw up here on some kind of mountain an invisible hand cut out a gigantic rock and cast it down on the during this time on the toes and then the whole image. And it was, this is the kingdom of Jesus. And that kingdom would never end. But the parable is perfect. Because he said of this image that rock cut out without hands would pulverize that image, the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the mud, all of it, into such tiny pieces that the puff of the breeze carried it all away. Now, gold's heavy. Brass is heavy. To pulverize it to the point that it's so tiny that a puff of air would blow it, take it away. What is that telling us? That's telling us that this kingdom that's going to last forever is not going to use any of these elements. It's not going to be a democracy. Not going to be any element of socialism in it. None of the kingdoms of men have anything of any value to God. The kingdom of Jesus is going to be completely different from any kingdom the earth has ever seen. Any empire.
Amen.
It's going to be a rule over the earth through the power of the Holy Ghost. No earthly kingdom's ever had it. None of these empires, these world-renowned empires, world-conquering empires, ever has had 1 ounce of what Jesus' kingdom is going to be made out of. That's why we're supposed to be now serving God in the fullness of the Holy Ghost so that we can be ready to rule with Him. There are never going to be any elections in the kingdom of God. Jesus is president for life.
Amen.
And He's going to live forever.
Amen.
Nobody is ever going to advise God as to what to do. All of these kings and their empires had advisors. They needed them. God doesn't need them. All these kingdoms had a police force. God's got power.
Amen.
Praise God. There are no elements big enough to be salvaged, worthy enough to be salvaged, even among the gold. But what makes the difference between the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron? What is the missing ingredient? Well, you read the story where Nebuchadnezzar found out what it was like to be an animal. Where God took his mind away for 7 years, his fingernails grew long like birds' claws, his hair grew long over his body, and he ate grass and stayed out in the field with the other cattle for 7 years because he became proud of who he thought he was. And one of the greatest statements in the Bible came out of his mouth when God had mercy on him and established his kingdom again. When he wrote that letter describing how he had become an animal, he'd gone insane. To the whole world, he was not ashamed to do this. And the last thing he wrote in that letter just strikes like an arrow in my heart. He was telling everybody in his empire about this great God of heaven and what he had done to him and how he restored his life to him. And he said, God puts down and God, the God of heaven, the God of Daniel, raises up. And listen, those that walk in pride, He is able to abase.
Amen.
That statement has always meant a lot to me. That's a warning from somebody who knew what he was talking about. Those who walk in pride, He is able to abase. The fear of God is what made Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom gold. The respect for the true and living God and His servants, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, of course he had to learn to fear them by throwing them into fire, and then he bowed down to them.
Amen.
And their God. The fear of Jehovah made his empire gold. When the Medes and the Persians came, they were still very valuable, and that Medo-Persian king loved Daniel. When they tricked him into throwing Daniel into the lion's den, he couldn't even sleep all night. He was up all night praying for Daniel. And as soon as it could officially be called day so that he could legally get him out of there, he was at the den of lions telling his men to get that cover off and standing there and begging, crying out, Daniel, did your God deliver you? Daniel said, live forever, O King. Silver. They didn't have as much fear. I mean, if those guys had tried to trick Nebuchadnezzar into throwing Daniel into a lion's den, he'd have killed them right off the bat. This man, the rules of his kingdom were that the law was greater than the king. So if they tricked the king into making a law that Daniel had to break, and they knew it, those envious rascals.
Mm-hmm.
And then the king found out what he had done. He couldn't stop Daniel from praying to his God with his law, but he was bound to the law. Well, he threw him into the den of lions. The law required it. But the law didn't require those lions to eat him. And the law didn't require the king to leave him down there till they got hungry enough to, till God decided to do it. So he got Daniel out.
He got hungry when he put the ones in that threw him in.
Silver. He waited till after he got Daniel out to throw the other guys in.
Yes.
And their wives and their children, all of them. And it says the lions grabbed them before they ever hit the floor. That's how hungry they were. But they couldn't eat Daniel.
Yeah.
Praise God. For they knew that he was nothing but backbone. That's what the song says. Well, the Grecian Empire came. They didn't have the fear of God Nebuchadnezzar had, didn't know anything about it. They didn't have the fear of God that the Medo-Persian king showed, such as Cyrus, who honored the God of heaven so much, he sent God's people back after the 70 years of captivity with money and the temple's treasures and authority for Ezra and Nehemiah on the other side of the river back in Canaan's land, and commanded the rulers over there to help them. You'll read about that. So the Medo-Persians had fear of God in heaven. The Grecian Empire of Alexander the Great was more the kind of thinking you're used to. Now, the Medo-Persians added to us the superiority of law above the president, king, whoever, the law. Even the king had to submit to it. So they gave us that. The Babylonians gave us timekeeping, measurement of years and months and days. So we're building here. We're building toward something. The Greeks came, and Alexander had the idea that there should only be one people on earth. Now, other kings at other times may have felt the same way, but those other ideas were to kill every other people except his. Alexander the Great's idea was to intermarry all people. He had a marriage ceremony after he had conquered the Persian king where he commanded 10,000 of his soldiers to wed 10,000 of the captive Persian women. He himself married the daughter Roxanne of the Persian king, Darius IV. He wanted one world government, one world family, one world language, and he made Greek the lingua franca for all the Mediterranean. If you wanted to do commerce and trade in Paul's day, you did it in Greek. That's because of Alexander. He wanted everything to be just one of whatever. One system of money. One law for everybody. And so he gave us that idea. We still see it. It'll never work because people are sinners. And they love themselves more than others. It'll work on the new earth because nobody's going to be there except people who love Jesus with all their heart. Grecian Empire. But it did respect the local customs so that if the Jews wanted to worship their God, that was fine. The Egyptians wanted to worship theirs, that was fine too. Whoever. But there was an overriding push toward unity in all things. Now, after Alexander died at a very young age, he was an extraordinary person. If you ever get a chance to read anything about him, read it. Very extremely interesting young man. By the time he was 33, the tradition says he wept because he had no more worlds to conquer. And he contracted some kind of disease. He went way over there to India and then came back to Babylon, conquering everything. He never lost a battle. Came back to Babylon, contracted some kind of disease, which made him probably lockjaw or something like that, and died, 33 years old. This is a very funny story. This goes to show you something about Alexander. I believe he went to Delphi, which was, you know where Delphi is, Elijah, on that? You can't remember? Oh, shoot. I can't get over there. Delphi is up here somewhere in Greece. Oh, this is Macedonia. This is where Alexander came from. This is Greece down here where that he conquered first. The Grecian Empire really should have been called the Macedonian Empire, but I guess Greece was easier to pronounce. But they all got together. He went to this place called Delphi, which was the number one prophetic place to go if you wanted some advice on what to do. And when the Greeks were getting together, they wanted to get together and go across the Hellespont to attack Persia. Persia had all this land here. Because the Persians years before had come over and burned Athens, burned it up. They always hated the Persians. There was constant battles. This is a long history. But they were going to go across, and Alexander was going to lead them this time. So he went to Delphi to find out if he would be successful or not. And he got to the oracle. There's this woman, this Sibyl, that lived back in a cave. And she sat on a stone over these fumes that came out of somewhere in the bottom part of the earth. And it would make her moan and mumble and all that and prophesy. She was demon-possessed. Well, he got there, and he looked at the front door, and it had closed. Holiday. So he smashed his way in, grabbed that woman up, dragged her to that cave, and on the way there said, "Man, you're invincible." He said, "Thank you." Dropped her and left. Took off on his way to Persia. Now, Alexander the Great is a very interesting character. When he got here, he went across. The Persians met him. He fought a battle and won at the river Granicus easily. He himself leading the charge. He wasn't back in the back. And there was a place called Gordium. It was somewhere in Central Asia Minor. A place called Gordium or Gordian. And there was this gigantic, this is the story anyway. There was this gigantic, complicated rope that had been tied into this extraordinary, complicated knot. And the rumor was among all the superstitious people was whoever solved the riddle of the Gordian knot was destined to be ruler of the world. Well, Alexander heard that rumor, so he decided he'd go take a look at this knot. And he went to Gordium. It's somewhere right in the central area here. And there was the knot. There was this huge rope that had been twisted. And he looked at it from the east and the west, north and south. Pulled out his sword and chopped it to pieces. Took care of that. So then he traveled on defeating Darius's armies all the way. Battle at Issus. I mean, this changed history. You speak English because of this. Because the Persians didn't conquer Greece. Greece conquered that way. So here he comes, and he's chasing Darius all the way down here. And he comes to, it's not on our map, comes to Tyre. You got your map? Got your map? 82 and 83, Tyre, on your map book, if you have it. Look at page 85. I hate that there's a black spot there, but if you look very carefully to the southwest of the black dot, you can see the land jutting out to the Great Sea. On page, what page is that? Can you see right under the dot, you can see how the land juts out suddenly into the Great Sea? That's not how it was when Alexander got there. Now, he's still in his 20s. The stories of Alexander are what provoked the greatest generals of the world to do what they did. Julius Caesar conquered what's known as France because he wanted to be another Alexander. He was frustrated because he was in his 50s. But better late than never. Other generals of that ancient time tried to outdo Alexander. They wanted to be another Alexander. He was the most famous person in the world after he died. He came down south and he came to Tyre. When he got there, Tyre was not connected to the mainland. The city of Tyre was on an island, and I can't remember, it's at least half a mile out. And they would not surrender. Alexander had been schooled by the great philosopher Aristotle. I think that's what helped him understand how to solve problems. Now, when he got to Tyre, they wouldn't surrender. They had a walled city on an island. Alexander's ships were no good. His soldiers were no good. But there was a prophecy long before Alexander from Ezekiel. Ezekiel prophesied that, it 11-foot ceiling. Ezekiel had prophesied that Tyre, which was a spectacular city, a center of trade, they were Phoenicians, the greatest shipbuilders and merchants in the world. They made colonies all through the Mediterranean. There's no telling where they went. The records don't exist, but the records do exist about how great they were at shipbuilding and sailing. They made a colony called Carthage, south of Rome. If you've ever heard of the Punic Wars, it took Rome hundreds of years to defeat that city. And they had Tyre as the center of all this, all these very rich and powerful colonies would come from Tyre. Tyre was a connecting point with the Far East, with these great cities here, even with Egypt, to the rest of the world. Satan is called the king of Tyre. He controls the world's money systems. Ezekiel, again. But Ezekiel spoke about Tyre, and God said this, in the very spot where Tyre exists, will exist nothing but rock, so clean from sand that fishermen will wash their nets off there. And this is where a huge, prosperous city is. Well, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city of Tyre. He managed to do it. Or the city that was there as a suburb of Tyre, not the main city on the island. Nebuchadnezzar wiped that part out. It was nothing but rubble, broken buildings, burned out homes, nothing. Temples destroyed. So when Alexander got there, on the mainland was that city, that part where it used to be Tyre. Matter of fact, if I remember right, that was where Tyre was in Nebuchadnezzar's day, and after he destroyed it, they decided to be safer out on that island, half a mile out. So that's where they rebuilt the city. And left behind the destroyed city of Tyre that God had cursed. Well, when Alexander the Great got to Tyre and saw it was out there in the old city of Tyre with all its broken down buildings and this huge area of devastation, he told his soldiers to put down their weapons. They didn't need them because he didn't need soldiers. He needed a construction crew. And he told them to pick up all those stones from Tyre and throw it in the water. And they picked up all the stones of all those hundreds and hundreds of destroyed buildings and temples and houses and started building the mainland out to that island. And they threw it and they threw it. They got everything up. Finally, he got them to dig the sand and the dirt, get that and fill in everywhere so it'd make it smooth so he could get out there. And when they finished, there was nothing but rock left, where ancient Tyre used to be, just the way Ezekiel said. God didn't say it'd be done in 2 weeks. He just said it would happen. Alexander's the one that made Ezekiel's prophecy come true. And in the meantime, he connected that island with the mainland, and then he took the city. He's an interesting character. That's brass. But he had less of the fear of God, less of the knowledge of God, than the Medo-Persians or the Babylonians did. Then we come to Rome. Now, Rome starts out kind of together, but it didn't take very long, maybe 300-400 years, before the Roman Empire split east and west. Eastern Roman Empire and the Western Roman Empire. Don't write Roman Empire, because that's not what it called itself. Now, this is what you were taught in school. Every single one of you that were taught ancient history, you were told that in about 500. That's not exact. About 500 A.D., the Roman Empire fell and was finished. Roman Empire is done. That's what you were taught. That's what students are taught now. That's what's in the history books. But we got a problem. Because if a parable is true when God tells it and it's perfect and it's complete, we got a problem if the Roman Empire is gone. Because Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that these were the world dominating influences and empires until that rock came and set up his kingdom. And if the Roman Empire is done, kaput, 1,500 years ago, Daniel's parable is no good. But if that last empire is still in existence, then Daniel told the truth. And that's what Jesus taught me. The Roman Empire is still here. It just renamed itself. It called itself Christianity now. It was so empty of the knowledge and the fear of God that it had no fear of altering its styles and adding things to its custom and renaming itself after God's own Son. But it was a lie. Roman Empire is still here. It still has an emperor. He calls himself Papa, the Pope, which basically means father. Jesus said, call no man father on earth in a religious sense. For one is your father. Well, the Roman Empire doesn't care. Eastern Christianity is called Eastern Orthodox to this day. It's from the Balkans, all of Russia. That's the main influence of the and the root of that whole nation is Eastern Orthodox Christianity. In the West, it's called Roman Catholicism. And from Roman Catholicism spring the Lutheran churches, the Church of England or the Episcopalian, the Methodist, the Baptist, name of all, they all come from the mother. They're all actually inside this. We haven't come to the time in history where these 10 toes are here, the 10 kings mentioned in Revelation. We are in the legs somewhere, and we're on the west side because that's the part of the world we live on. Christianity is the Roman Empire. That's what Jesus told me. And that makes Daniel's prophecy true. And nothing else does. Nothing else makes Daniel's prophecy true. I bet that five of those toes are going to be in the eastern part of the Roman Empire and five in the West. That's how God's parables run. They are perfect all the way to the end. But we don't know who they are yet. Oh man, I've heard all kinds of things. 10 toes have arisen with that European common market. They had 10 members at the time of what? Somebody else joined. Messed up the whole thing. No, we haven't gotten there yet. They don't exist yet. We don't know who they're going to be. This is what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar without knowing the names. He did know this one. He told him this one. But he didn't, you know, he told it, he didn't tell Nebuchadnezzar, but he had a vision later where he knew it was Greece. And he mentioned this angry ram with an angry horn as Alexander, flying across the Hellespont, crushing the Medo-Persian Empire. He saw the Greeks. He didn't know who this was. He didn't know about Rome. God didn't show him that. But in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he names these three kingdoms: Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece. Daniel mentions them by name. So, all we have to do is to understand that Christianity is the Eastern and the Western Roman Empire. That the Roman Empire was not destroyed. You know what the school books would tell you? That these barbarians came in and wiped out Rome. Sacked it. You know who those barbarians were? Roman generals and Christians. Barbarians in the 300, 400, 500 AD were Christians who did not believe in the Trinity. They believed the Father was greater than the Son. The Romans had fallen into that and were upholding that standard. And the conflict was not over that. The conflict was that those barbarian Christians who were not born in Rome and weren't considered Romans weren't getting their share of the pie. They did sack Rome, but not because they wanted to destroy the empire, it's because they wanted it. And the Trinitarians won out in that battle. That's why the history books call them barbarians and don't tell you they're Christians. Because the Romans won out. And they wanted their doctrine to win out with them.
Well, you have the Roman Empire starting with the legs.
Well, what does it say? Let's look in Daniel and say.
It says the belly and thighs.
Belly and thighs.
Arms and breasts, belly and thighs.
Okay, the belly and the thighs are Greece, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
The third.
The belly and the thighs are Greece. So wherever the legs and the thighs meet, that's the beginning of Rome.
I'm just trying to figure out if that split happened somewhere in the Greeks.
No. No, it didn't happen somewhere in the Greeks. Yes, that's the dream. There's in the days of those 10 kings, God will set up king toes and feet. Belly and the thighs of brass. So what are thighs? I mean, it kind of fade out into the legs, you know. And that's the way it was. There's an old saying that's very true, that when Rome conquered Greece, Greece conquered Rome. Because the Romans were just fascinated with Greek culture, Greek education, Greek philosophy, Greek architecture. And they didn't want to destroy any of it. They wanted to suck it all in. And it became people speak of a Greco-Roman era. And that's a wonderful thing. That's the difference that I see between Babylon and the empire we read before that, Assyria. The Assyrians were heartless butchers. They made a practice of skinning people alive. They had no respect for the cultures that they were destroying. You know how they uprooted people out of their countries and switched them around and brought heathen into Canaan's land and carried God's people away? They weren't concerned with people living in peace with their own culture, their own time. They were destroyers. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't like that. None of these others. Nebuchadnezzar wanted Jerusalem to stay there. His first choice was not to destroy. His first choice was that people be given their space and their culture and their time, but give him their money. And listen to him and let them, you know, listen to his laws. Medo-Persians, the same thing. Cyrus said God had spoken to him, that's what's in the Bible, on clay cylinders from the time. He also said other gods talked to him. And he gave them back their temples and all that too. So he was respectful, but he had seemed to have a special respect for Jehovah because of such people as Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king, and Ezra, whom he trusted. Anyway, what was I saying? The Medo-Persians did not destroy the buildings, the culture, or the people. The Medo-Persians walked peacefully into the city of Babylon, and the people rejoiced to have that king there, whatever his name is. I can't remember now, Darius or Cyrus or somebody. It was a peaceful takeover, a peaceful change. A little bit more fighting here between the Greeks and the Persians, but Alexander had no desire to destroy the Persian culture, the Babylonian, or the benefits, the timekeeping. He absorbed it. The division of the months of the year and all of that, 60 minutes in an hour came from Babylon. Those kind of things. He used it. The greatness of law as a rule, he used it. He wasn't mainly a destroyer. Now, when the Greek soldiers got over here to where Daniel is in our stories, there's Susa and then there's Persepolis. When they got to Persepolis, they burned it. And Alexander always regretted that he let them do it, but he felt that he had to in vengeance for what the Persians had done at Athens hundreds of years before. It was tit for tat. But he still hated that those beautiful buildings were destroyed. He wanted to make sure those beautiful women were not destroyed, so he made his soldiers marry them. All of this is building to something. Building. Building, building, until Paul said the fullness of time came and God sent His Son. One of the major benefits of Jesus coming at this time was that the transfer between Greece and Rome had already happened. Let's say 50 B.C. Maybe more, 70 B.C. when the Romans were gaining steam. 80 B.C., when Julius Caesar was a young man. Pirates were all over the Mediterranean. He was captured as a young man by pirates, and they didn't want to kill him. They wanted to hold him for ransom. So they might have killed the ones that obviously didn't have nice clothes and come from fine families, but they saw that Julius Caesar came from a rich family, so they held him somewhere over here near Greece on an island for ransom. And he told them when he was a captive with them that he was going to come back after that ransom was paid and he was going to kill every one of them. They probably laughed, but he did it. Rome, when it took over altogether, cleared out everything that could have hindered trade in the Mediterranean. They built roads that circled the whole empire over the mountains, over the Alps, into Egypt, Africa. You could go anywhere you wanted to go without fear of bandits. You know why God did that? Because He wanted Paul to have somewhere to walk. He wanted Paul to have timekeeping in the church. He wanted to have some stability of law. And that's something the Romans had, law above. They didn't even believe in kings. They hated kings. The rule, the Republic of Rome, is a rule by the Senate, the people. So all the benefits were gathered together. Rome built the roads, cleared out the bandits and the pirates from the Mediterranean. Paul could walk anywhere without even worrying about taking a sword with him. For 300 years, what's called the Pax Romana? The peace of Rome was stamped on the earth. And that peace of Rome for hundreds and hundreds of years was there because it was time for Jesus to come and the gospel to spread. There was no other time like that in history. Now, after Christianity came and stole the glory away from Jesus and claimed to be the church, God took away the wisdom of the ancient people. They forgot the aqueducts of Rome and Italy and even in Greece and other parts of the world, the aqueducts that would run sometimes for hundreds of miles carrying water to places that didn't have any begin to crack and leak water. Marshes that had been drained and made great farmland returned to marshes. Men forgot how to draw. You ever seen the sculpture of the Greeks? It's perfect. God took away the knowledge of how to sculpt out of marble. You ever seen some paintings of early Christians, 500 AD? It looks like something you see down in Haiti. When they sell their pictures on the street there, looks like something third graders would draw. God took the knowledge away. The knowledge of math. The knowledge of the fact that the world was round. Ancient wise men in Greece knew that. So much knowledge and understanding and order. All of Europe became barbaric. Your enemy was no longer part of another nation. He was the next baron down the road in that castle. God took away all peace, stability, food supply. Fear was the name of the game in the Dark Ages. It was the worst time in human history to live. When God cursed the earth because Christianity had robbed His glory. Fear was everywhere. Superstition was everywhere. When I was in college, I had an instructor in the theater named Josephina Nigley. She got her textbook for that class was nothing but pictures. Pictures drawn by Egyptians. Pictures of Henry VIII. Pictures of people in the Middle Ages. And the course was, at least a major part of the course, was that...